after spring training, then they'll determine where he is best suited. He's been in Greenville, South Carolina for this past year, but I'm praying he goes north and rises to his ability, so which will be great. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, you can turn to page 996. I want to continue on in our series of what we're doing here, walking through the book of 2 Timothy on what it means to be a disciple and what it means to help others become followers of Jesus, to become a growing disciple in the Lord. And certainly when I am walking through Scripture, I'm looking for those positive nuggets, things that you can walk out with a smile on your face and something that would just encourage you. But as I come across the passage today, and we're going to walk through this, it's not really positive. It's fairly direct and shows you the warnings, the negative things that we encounter both in our world and within the walls of the body of Christ, the church. And so these are going to be some very stark, reality words that are presented to us today as we look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. But I think it's important because as Timothy's been talking, or Paul's been talking to Timothy in the church of the first century and to us as well, about what it means to be a disciple and how we're going to invest in the lives of others. As we were looking at the end of chapter 2, he's giving a contrast between those who are worthy vessels, those who are following the Lord's commands, and those who have drifted off and becoming unworthy, that they need to be warned about that to get back on track. Now he takes a turn in chapter 3 and he says, listen, not everybody that's in the vicinity of believers, not everybody who calls themselves Christians are there for the right reasons. You need to be discerning about what takes place in the body of Christ. The Word of God is what determines what is right and what is wrong. And certainly we can all put on a show on the outside, but on the inside, there are dead men, dead women, and there's nothing there and no desire for God. But they've come into the body to lure people away, to take people in different directions. So Timothy is getting this stark warning from Paul. And I think we also need to understand the warning and be discerning. So be discerning in the days of difficulty. I want you to look at chapter 2, chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, page 996 in the Red Pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you if you don't have one. You notice it says here right at the beginning, it says, but understand this. It's grabbing your attention. You've got to be discerning here. You've got to be alert here. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, Paul's writing this from Rome in prison, and Nero certainly is preparing the Holocaust of Christians in his day to exterminate all of them. He's going to burn Rome. He's going to try to take down all of Christianity. So the days were extremely difficult there when he's writing this. But likewise, even in our day, and as things continue to get closer to the time the Lord Jesus comes back, the days will be difficult. There'll be major catastrophes that take place. There'll be famines. There'll be wars. There will be natural disasters. There'll be pollution and poverty and all. But I want you to notice what he focuses on here as being most difficult. In verse 1, he says the days are difficult. You need to be discerning. You need to understand. You need to perceive this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he has the next two words, for people. He's not focused on all the natural disasters and all the catastrophes that take place. He says some of your most difficult days will become or will be here because of people. The Greek word gar is either for, could be translated for people, or it could be because of people. So there are people in this world, their entire pursuit is to take down the things of God, to distract. And they come in with not, the pitchfork and the red suit. They come in as angels of light. They come in as, oh, I'm on the same team. But their whole goal is to divide and to destroy the things of God. People can be our biggest difficulty. Now, as a pastor, I pray for everybody. I see the potential in everybody. But realize, even in nearly 30 years of ministry, I have run across those that had no heart for God, but they certainly had a desire to take down the church and individuals within the body of Christ. That's why God prepares us for these days to be discerning and also has church discipline. Here he's telling us that people will be part of the major difficulty, so you must be discerning. If you drop down to verse 5, you'll see that he carries on the thought. He's saying, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. There's no evidence of God in their life in reality. They look on the outside really good, but really they're denying God, and there's no transformation of their own heart, and that's not their desire anyway. And so it gives us the warning, avoid such people. Don't follow them. Don't mimic them. Don't embrace them as your model. You can pray for them, because we even pray for our enemies, that we can influence them towards the gospel, but do not embrace the life or desire or direction that they have. At least 19 adjectives or descriptive phrases characterizing human depravity is listed here as we're going to walk through every one of them. These are things that need to watch out for in the church so that we don't veer from God's ultimate redemptive plan. There are three things in major categories that I'm going to give you today. And the first one is this. I want you to write this one down. You need to avoid counterfeit Christians with misdirected loves. He's going to list three different loves here that people have, and you can't always see it on the outside, but certainly if you're discerning, you're paying attention, you realize that they're not embracing Christ. They're not crying out, all I have is Christ. They're crying out for the things that the world has provided. And so he lists here, and I want you to see these words starting in verse 2. It says, for people will be lovers of self. Does it say that in your translation? That their whole desire is for me, myself, and I, the Holy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. Everything is about me. There's lovers of self. There's also lovers of money. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. They're brutal. Not loving good, the things of God that are righteous. They're treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So let me put these in little categories here so you can understand that these counterfeit Christians, they're not followers of God according to Paul. They are within the body, but they're not believers. They're not in love with God or the things of God. They're in love with themselves. They're in love with money. They're in love with pleasure. And so, how do we discern? Well, who is it that's narcissistic? Narcissism is the love of self. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is very clear that he loves you and you should love yourself. You shouldn't hate yourself. But here is the imbalance. It's no love of God and only love for myself. To put everybody else in a category as less than me, I am the most important person in the universe. Have you ever met anybody like that? I don't think there has to be so much warning about avoiding those people. I think that's a natural thing once you begin to see it. You may pray for them and you hope that they're not living in your own home. Narcissism. That I am to be the best. You notice the words here that describe this lovers of self. He uses the word proud. He uses the word arrogant. He uses the word swollen with conceit. You know, when their head is so large they can't walk through the front door because they think they're all that and a bag of chips. That's a little old, but anyway. proud. I looked up some of these words from a Greek lexicon and understanding kind of what is Paul packing in here. Proud is actually related to a con artist, a vagabond who will go from city to city, selling some type of thing, promising much, collecting money, and then slipping away in the night, not able to produce or provide what was promised. It's a liar. I'm better than you. I'm going to take advantage of you. I'm very proud of what I can provide. But in reality, there's nothing there that I can show. Arrogant. That's from two Greek words, hyper and phiono, which means to appear. To appear greater than all others. To exalt oneself over others. That's narcissism. It's a lover of self. To look at others and look down upon them. Uses the term swollen with conceit. Another place in Scripture uses the phrase, thinks more highly of himself than he ought. And you know, what does God do to those who boast, those who are proud? He'll take down the proud, but he lifts up the humble. So narcissism, materialism is explained here. Not only are they lovers of themselves, they're lovers of money. So narcissism's that I am the best. Materialism is the thought that I must have the best, and I'm never satisfied until I get it. And even when I get it, I'm still not satisfied because there must be more. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. These were the religious leaders of their day. And rather than loving the Word of God, rather than loving the people of God, they discounted the Word of God and added their own laws. And rather than loving the people of God, they put more burdens on them, and they just collected money from them because the only thing they really loved was money and themselves. Be discerning. You know, that's why it was so shocking. People didn't understand. They didn't discern that the Pharisees were not God's chosen ones to lead. Pharisees had put themselves up saying, look at how great and holy we are. But God called them whitewashed tombs. Yeah, they look good on the outside, but inside they're dead. There's nothing to them. And then when he says to the people in a certain amount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, those who you perceive being the best, unless you're even better than they are, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And people are like, what? But those are the best. What he's outlining there is that, listen, the Pharisees are not your model. They are not what you follow. They don't follow the Word of God. They don't embrace the things of God. So don't attach yourselves to dead men. We have to be discerning as well in our world. Who is it that we listen to? Who is it that's helping us understand the Word of God? Materialism was the driving motivator of the Pharisees. In the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, money is not bad. It is a tool in our world that we transact with. To make purchases, you have to have money. And I say, make as much money in the world as you can. I don't think we have to take a vow of poverty in order to be holy and godly. But there's a big difference between the love of money, which is the root of all evil, and the wise, proper use of making money and being generous with it for the benefit of others and the things of God. I'm thankful for the many people who I've known over my years that have made tons of money that are some of the most generous people in all the world. So, well, they can be generous. They've got lots of money. No, I'm talking about percentage-wise. They give more than the person who has very little. I'm telling you what, they know what it means to love the things of God and say, I want to make as much money as I can so that more people would see the glory of God as I donate to this organization and that cause and help that family. And most of the people that I've known that have made a lot of money and give it away don't do it publicly. It's behind the scenes because they don't do it for their own glory. So we can all sit there and razz on rich people and say, let's tax them 70%. I say, let people make money for the glory of God and learn how to move away from the love of money and move towards the love of God and the generosity that he could work through us. So you see in the text that there's a warning to avoid those counterfeit Christians with misdirected loves, the love of self, the love of money. And you notice down a little further, it says the lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. This is hedonism. That, oh, it's all about my pleasure and how I feel. If narcissism's about, I want to be the best, and materialism's all about, I want to have the best, hedonism's all about, I want to feel the best, I ought to be surrounded by the things that give me the most pleasure. He uses other words to describe this. They are unholy. That they are without self-control, to push all other barriers away, anything that would try to prohibit us from getting to what we think will ultimately give us pleasure. He uses the word reckless to run over anyone that stands in our way from the pleasure that we seek. It was about 25, 30 years ago that a book came out by John Piper where he spoke of Christian hedonism. People slammed him for using it because hedonism is just the lover of pleasure. But here's what Piper said. He said, if you understand how great God is, you would be a Christian hedonist, because seeking pleasure is not bad. It's actually how we were designed. We were designed to seek full joy. The problem is we seek joy in things that are less than a holy God. He quotes C.S. Lewis, he wrote decades before that, where it's as if God, who is the stake, and I'm paraphrasing here, God is the stake, but rather than grabbing the stake of pure joy, we play with mud pies as if we can be satisfied. If I served you a mud pie today, I don't think anybody would want to chew it. But if I said we've got steak afterwards, or grilled chicken for you anti-steak people, or a nice salad for some of you vegetarians, you would want something greater than a mud pie. Here's the problem with Christians. We pursue joy, but our joy pursuit is too weak. We settle for something that's down here. When God says, delight yourself in me, and I'll give you the desires of. These hedonists are replacing a love for God with a lover of just pleasures that the world can provide. In reality, we ought to be praying like the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 25. We'll put that up on the screen. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire. Nothing on earth that I want to pursue besides you. That's the heart of a genuine believer in Christ. Someone who says, you know, Christ is enough. All I have is Christ. Thank you for helping us to sing that today. We sang it. I hope that it was part of your own prayer. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. That ought to be our pursuit. That ought to be our passion. Because whatever the world promises, it will never fully provide, or it will only lead us to death and destruction. You remember the story of Pinocchio? If you haven't ever read that or watched the old movie of Pinocchio, just understand, you know, anytime he lied, his nose grew. He's a little wooden boy. But there was somebody who was promising this world full of just joy for all children who would follow. Just get on the bus and you get to go to this world of just joy. And that's what Satan tries to do to every one of us. You know, why do you want to pursue God? He's not going to be able to provide for you all that you want. He's going to dictate to you everything. He's going to put you in a little box. You're never going to find full joy. So Satan tempts us with all of these promised pleasures, and we follow like a Pinocchio, and we get on the bus, and we get into this world, and then we realize we become a slave to him and sin. It's never as joyful as he promised. It's never as great as the package appeared. But let me tell you what. When God promises, and how difficult it may be in this world, He always fulfills His promise. And I'm telling you, no matter what you think about heaven, it'll be far greater than you can ever imagine or dream. It is more fabulous being in His presence, and I haven't been there. This is why I'm not convinced that people die and come back, because if you've been in the presence of God, you don't want to come back. Why in the world would you want to come back? As much as I love you, I don't want to be with you. I want to be with God. To be in His presence is far greater than hanging out and paying bills and talking about the government. There's no joy in that. Get off Twitter. It ain't worth it. Get to heaven. Read your Bible. Embrace God and pursue the fullness of joy that only He can provide. This is the problem here. Paul's warning Timothy, and he's warning us. Listen, there are those who are narcissistic, materialistic, and hedonistic, and all they want to do is pursue the things of this world. And some of them are hanging out within the body of Christ, but they're not fully following Jesus. Don't model your life after them. Don't pursue these things. Rather than narcissism and materialism and hedonism, and every one of us can be tempted by all three, I want you to put up on the screen the next slide. I want you to replace narcissism with humility. How can I be more humble? How can I just trust Christ enough to provide for me what I need and then be generous with it? How can I have a life of integrity, being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness, versus the hedonism that only pursues my own pleasure for my own good? Every one of us can be tempted. But we were told in the last chapter that we ought to be pursuing, running away from youthful lust, but pursuing righteousness and faith and love. These are the things of God. Let us not be counterfeit or pursue those who are counterfeit with misdirected loves. Here's the second thing in the passage, and I'm going to use some of the same verses, but there were a few words that I skipped over from the narcissism, materialism, and hedonism. He talks about avoiding cruel people with misguided judgments. Some people who feel like they are self-appointed judges of everybody in the church. They don't have a heart for God, they don't have a heart for people, but boy, they want to be that individual who's bringing everybody down. You look at the words here. He uses the word in chapter verse 2, abusive, disobedient to their parents. This is a bad relationship in a sense that, children of parents, whether they're children in the home or children as adult children, where they just disregard and think they're better than and more worthy than their own parents. They're ungrateful for what's been provided. They're heartless or without love. In verse 3, unappeasable. Doesn't matter what you do with them, they're never satisfied. Slanderous, to take others down. They are brutal, according to verse 3. Not loving good. In verse 4, it says they're treacherous. I'll explain some of these words in a moment. Still having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid these people. Five of these words in the Greek have an alpha, an A at the beginning of it, which negates what the root part is. We do this in our own language. We usually use un or dis, like maybe you're comfortable or you have discomfort, which negates comfort, right? We use the word A as well. Atheist, what is a theist? A believer in God. You put the A at the beginning, it negates belief in God. No, or without belief in God. Do the same thing with agnostic. And agnostic, gnostic comes from the word to know. And so what is an agnostic? Someone who doesn't know. Maybe there's a God, but I don't know. And so there's five words that he lists in a row that he puts the alpha at the beginning. With obedience to parents, he just puts the A at the beginning. It's just without obedience to parents. He puts an A at the beginning of the thankfulness or the gratefulness, and they're ungrateful, ungracious. They're unholy with the alpha at the beginning. They're They're without love, heartless. They're without appeasement. Someone, it's peace, but you put the A at the beginning, without peace. They cannot ever have peace with someone. It doesn't matter what they do. They don't accept. The literal word for the appeasement is literally libation. A libation is a drink offered for peace. It's a peace offering. But the A at the beginning, there is no peace offering that they will accept. It doesn't matter if you apologize. It does not matter if you try to make things right. That this person is cruel and misguided in their judgment and will never accept peace. Slanderous. The Greek word here is actually diabolos, devil. That this person is the devil taking people down. Brutal could be translated savage, to never be gentle or tame, but be more like a roaring lion. Not loving good, they have no interest in what is righteous. Treacherous, literally, is a traitor or a betrayer, someone you begin to have trust in, but you cannot trust them because they'll take what you say to tear you down. They'll bring it back up in your face all the time because there's no appeasement in their heart and there's no satisfaction, and they desire to be treacherous, to betray you at every turn. Avoid these people. In Mark chapter 14, verse 10, the same word of betrayer is used of Judas. He was a part of the 12 disciples. He's following Jesus for 3 years. On the outside, he looked like he's part of a team. He's always concerned. You know, we find about him, he was a lover of money. But none of the disciples understood that. Why? You remember when Jesus was there and everybody was there, and then one lady broke the vial of ointment, of perfume, and poured it on his feet? Some theologians say that was $30,000 to $40,000. It was a year's annual salary. And she busted it on his feet. She was giving her all. She was worshiping Jesus, and everybody was like, wow, except for Judas. He cries out, you know, why didn't we just sell that and give it to the poor? And perhaps some of the other disciples said, yeah, that's probably a good idea. I mean, that's a real benevolent heart. We ought to give it to the poor. And it's always easy for somebody else who didn't give to tell other people how to use their money, right? So he's sitting there going, well, we ought to give it to the poor. You know what he's thinking? You know, I could have got some money out of that. And I could have pocketed that. I mean, he's the guy who wanted the 30 silvers for the head of Jesus. He was just a lover of money. He wasn't concerned about the worship of Christ. He actually made himself the point right then. When it was all about Jesus, he drew attention to himself. You ever seen anybody like that? We're all worshiping. Hey, but did you notice this? I mean, what about me? And so he's cruel and unusual in his punishment of this woman, trying to out her and draw attention to himself. It says in Mark chapter 14, verse 10, then Judas Iscariot was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray, to be treacherous, to betray Jesus to the chief priest, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Let me paraphrase John Stott, who was a theologian of the last century. He said, these people attend worship services. They sing the songs. They say amen at the end of the prayers. They appear pious, but listen. They have an outward display without an inward reality. They have a religion without a relationship. They have faith without works. These are counterfeit, cruel people. Which leads me to the last point in the text. Avoid corrupt teachers with misrepresented motives. They come in with smiles and they say they want to help, but he's warning us. You've got to watch out. You've got to be discerning. There are teachers on TV. There are teachers in books. There are teachers that come knock on your front door. They pray on the weak, They are not open and obvious, but they're more covert and secretive of their motives. This is what the text tells us. They come around subtly, looking like the real deal, but actually oppose the actual truths of the scriptures. And they're looking for those who are weak spiritually and those who are weak mentally that they can draw away. You must be discerning. I want you to look at verse 6. Avoiding these corrupt teachers with misrepresented motives. In verse 6 it says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture." This is their goal. They're going to just suddenly come in. Hey, just like a covert operation. Hey, no one's going to know. We're not going to have CNN blasting this whole thing on air. We're just going to come in. Hey, how you doing? How are you feeling? I know your sin must be heavy in your life, and God probably is not pleased with you. Why don't you just follow me for a while? I'll remove the burdens that you feel. I want you to notice here that they come in and creep for the goal of capturing the attention of those who are weak. It says weak women here. Certainly in that day, that may have been just an illustration of women were under the head of the household. And so therefore, women who might be a little more gullible or vulnerable or idle, but let me just interpret this as this could be men or women. Those who are almost like they have the flu, because you know when you have the flu, which I just had recently, you are pretty weak. You don't think right. You can't even think. You just want to sleep. You just want it to all go away. You're weak. If my wife said, hey, do you want to have this? Whatever. I don't know. I'm not going to fight. I don't want to think about it. This is kind of the position of who they're looking for. People who are weak, who are not strong with conviction. Those who are not passionate about their faith. Those who are wavering a little bit. And I want you to notice, whether weak women or weak men, that they don't have anything to fight with. And so they're looking for two weaknesses here. I want you to notice the people who are weak spiritually because of their sin and their own temptations. Sin continues to get to them. Temptations creep in and they continue to give in. And so therefore, the people who are trying to lure your way come in and go, you're struggling with that again, aren't you? Yeah, you'll never get over that. You'll never make it. So let me just kind of help. You don't have to worry about your sin. It doesn't really matter. See, those who are weak were burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. It's okay if you give up some. You know, not all the Bible is applicable. You know, you feel so burdened by the truth there. You read in your quiet time. You just want to pray and repent, but you don't really need to do that. And God, for whatever reason, allows some to be drawn away by those who are creeping in and capturing the attentions of weak spiritual people. You know, 2 Timothy 2:22, I just quoted just a moment ago, but flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is why it's so important to always be in the life of other believers, those who are pursuing the right things, because when you are weak, they can help you be strong. Like iron sharpens iron. We need each other. But those who draw away from believers and just say, I don't know, and then they encounter some other teaching, some other person, some other book, some other person on television who just says, you know, it doesn't really matter. Don't be burdened by your sin or repent from that. Just go about your life. God doesn't care. They're weak spiritually, but they're also weak mentally because of a lack of conviction. I mean, some are weak spiritually because sin and temptation is always knocking on their door and they just feel overwhelmed. And then there are those who are weak mentally because they just can't come to a conviction about what the truth says. It says they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Yeah, I've heard those things. I've read the Bible. I just don't know. Does it really matter? You know, at the point of conviction, you're able to determine which direction you're going to go. But those who are unwilling to just give it all to the Lord and not have convictions, those who just sit back and go, I don't know, I'll just see where the wave and the winds blow, and they're the ones who are drawn away. You know, Paul gives an Old Testament illustration here. I want you to notice it. In verse 8, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres oppressed Moses. Now, who in the world are these two guys? Let me just say, this is the only time that these two names are ever mentioned in the Bible. Kind of interesting. He pulls out
two names, sticks them right here, and he connects them to Moses. And you look through the entire Old Testament, these names are not mentioned at all. But apparently these two guys were some bad dudes. Jewish history connects these two names to the magicians that Moses dealt with in the Old Testament when they had to throw the staff down, when they, you know, made the Nile turn into blood, you know, when the gnats came out and all these. These magicians are the ones who are unnamed in the Old Testament, but Paul calls them out here and says, listen, these people looked powerful. They looked like they had the touch of God, but they were not of God. And I want you to use that as the illustration of what you're looking out for here. Just because someone has the appearance of righteousness and goodness does not mean they have the heart of God or the pursuit of God. I want you to just think back with me, and I'm going to read some of the text. If you want to turn there, you're welcome. At Exodus chapter 7, it starts there in verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Go from a staff to a serpent, you know, sliding across the floor. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Janus and Jambres is who they're talking about. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But I love the last little portion of this. But Aaron's staff swallowed up theirs. But they had the same power. And people look at that, well, who am I to believe? Aaron does it. These magicians do it. Well, who's of God? Well, maybe both of them are, the bystander would say. So it goes on in verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers and the canals and their ponds and all of the pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh, thinking this would change his mind. And in the sight of his servants, and he lifted the staff, and he struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. But verse 22 tells us, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. Did you know that? Yes, Aaron and Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood, but so did the magicians and sorcerers. Look, we've got the power of God too. What do you got? What makes you better than us? And people are looking at this going, I don't know. How can you determine whether someone is of God or not? Well, it goes on in chapter 8. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come out of the land. Three miracles, three matches. Well, how do we know? And I hear this within the body of Christ. I'll see some guy on television or some book, and they go, well, they're doing the same thing that other believers are doing. Well, what makes it? I'm thinking, they don't teach the gospel, but they may look real pious and sound righteous, but do you listen to how they twist the word of God? If you're discerning, you can tell the difference between someone who has a heart for God, leading people to God, and someone who just wants your wallet in their wallet. Someone who only seeks their own pleasure. We've got them within a 5-mile radius of here, I'm just telling you. Taking advantage of weak believers. That's why sometimes I hate the prosperity gospel that goes into Africa, some of the poorest people in the world, and they pitch this gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of, hey, in this world you can have all the pleasures you want. And so people follow that, and it doesn't satisfy or lead them to heaven. So these two guys, Janus and Jambres, are doing the same thing. Hey, look, we got the power. But if they're tested long enough, if you discern long enough, I want you to listen to this next part. Three things have already happened, and they've matched it. In verse 17 of chapter 8 of Exodus, Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Oh, that would have been a sight. I'd rather see it on a movie than experience it for real. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. They got to the end of what they were able to do. because they didn't have the power of God. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, because they were out of their limited power, this is the finger of God. I pray that for every charlatan in the Christian faith. I pray for everyone who leads people astray that someday they will come to the point where they come to the end of their power and they see that this is the finger of God. And they would repent. One of my favorite movies from 30 years ago was A Leap of Faith. I don't know if you ever saw the movie. I don't necessarily recommend it, but it's kind of a comedy in some sense. But who was the actor? Steve Martin. You know Steve Martin. So Steve Martin is this traveling evangelist. He don't love God for anything, but he loves money, and he brings his little bus, and they set up, tents, and he preaches some type of healing gospel, and people are, he's got little shields, and so people who are supposedly crippled get healed on the stage, but none of it's true. It's all fake. But when people see that, they give money, and he gets all excited, and he does this little dance. He dances far better than I could. And so he does this. But then one boy in the town who is truly crippled wants to get to the front and be healed. And Steve Martin does everything in his power to keep the boy away because we don't need any real things happening here because that'll ruin my ministry. Well, eventually, the boy gets up there, and guess what? This crippled boy who could not walk, walked. And at that point, Steve Martin realized that was the finger of God. And the greatest part of the movie is at the end when Steve Martin quits that ministry and he goes off and he starts actually proclaiming the name God, because he knew then God was real. I pray that for every person who tries to lead people away, but I need you to understand, as Paul is proclaiming here, not everybody who proclaims the name of God has good motives or intentions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, as we're getting close to closing up, in the next slide, it'll tell us, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In my 30 years of ministry, I had one man, and it wasn't too long ago, tell me he was an apostle. An apostle saw Jesus. An apostle, a true apostle, walked with Jesus. This guy was an apostle, and he told me, I have no authority over me. God and I are like this, and you can't tell me what to believe, what to do. I rule myself. Avoid such people. Avoid these imposters that only seek to destroy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In conclusion, I want you to just think about these things. If you would just pursue Christ, not people, not just certain directions of faith, just pursue Christ, who will give you the characteristics of humility, generosity, and integrity. If you'll just pursue Christ, he'll develop within you righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In verse 9, Paul gives us a little hope for the future as he pointed backwards to the Old Testament magicians. But they will not get very far, these false teachers, for their folly will be plain to all. If you keep watching, as was that of these two men. In almost every decade, some person rises up, starts some kind of cult, and leads a lot of people to death and destruction. Don't follow such people. I'm thankful that God has taken most of them down, but we even have new ones rise up. And I'm just telling you, stick to the Word of God. Stick to praying to the God that is revealed. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will protect you and preserve you for his righteousness. Let us pray together, and we'll sing our last song. Father, thank you for the truth that you give us out in here. And certainly we would desire the positive message. We desire the hope-giving ones. But Father, it is true, just like a good parent needs to warn their children about the evils of the world, likewise, you have chosen to warn us of things to look out for. Sometimes we let our guard down and we just think that every person who's a teacher and proclaims the name of Jesus has good motives and good intentions. But Father, just like the Bereans in the book of Acts, tested to see what was taught is true according to the Bible, we as individual believers must do the same. We must test what people say, what people are doing. We can be helped by others, but what the Bible says is pure and right, and we must follow what you say. Father, protect us and give us discernment and wisdom. Thank you for the body of Christ that we can all be involved in, participate in, and find strength when we are weak. We ought to be more engaged with each other, praying for one another and helping one another along the way. Father, thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing our last song, I just wanted to make one mention. Jacob Atkins has been serving with us for the past year as our director of children's ministry, but he's going to have a shift in his own focus. He's going to be focused more on school and on family coming up, and so he is stepping down from that role, and today would be his last Sunday with us. And so I ask that at the end of the service, I'm going to ask him and Georgia to be in the back so you can just say a word to them. They've done a tremendous job with us and our children this year, but school is an important thing and family is an important thing, and that's what he needs to focus on rather than spreading himself too thin. So with that, let's